Mark chapter 6, and we'll read verses 1 through 7. Now, Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went about among the villages teaching." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. You may be seated. Our great Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word which you give to us. We are thankful, Lord, for its power, for even its clarity, even in difficult passages. We pray that you would indeed speak to our hearts this morning, Lord, that you would open them up before you and that we would indeed respond in faith and truth, that we would not reject even Christ, but Lord, that we would respond with thanksgiving and worship. For you indeed are the Lord, the Creator of all things, and Christ Himself is also. Oh Lord, we do pray that you would strengthen me, your servant, that you would be with my voice, give me strength to preach your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. As we turn now to Mark chapter 6, we are continuing through this gospel account of the Lord Jesus Christ. And where are we at? What have we seen so far in this gospel? Who is Jesus? Well, of course, he is the Christ. He is the Son of God. We have seen how he has displayed and made manifest his that reality. He has authority over sickness. He has authority over sin. He has the power to forgive sin. He has authority over our very lives. We saw that in the calling of the disciples, that he called and they came. We saw recently in chapter 5 his power over creation and the calming of the sea, over demons and the casting out of legion. We saw his authority over severe, incurable diseases, but even his authority over death itself and the raising of Jairus' daughter last week. We have been instructed in these accounts and the right response, particularly last week, as the Lord Jesus Christ encourages that woman who had this flow of blood for 12 years. He encourages her faith, commends it, and then strengthens it. And he then encourages and strengthens the faith of Jairus. That as Jesus comes and as he preaches and teaches, as he performs these mighty acts, the proper response is to hear in faith, to believe in Jesus, to trust him at his word, and as that word is made sure, even in his various miracles. But now we come to another one of those sobering sections of the gospel. We have been showed in a positive way how you are to respond by faith. But now we are taught a little bit about faith also. But here it's in a negative form. This is how you are not to respond to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That as Jesus returns to his hometown, these ones who know Jesus from birth, who have seen him grow into a man, who have seen him now begin his ministry, you would expect to see the first five verses there of Psalm 95. That they are to respond with praise and worship, that this one has come to displaying the fact that he is the Son of God. But instead, what we see is this hardness of heart. We see them actually reject the Lord Jesus. They have not much faith, not even little faith, but in fact, many of them have no faith. We come to this sobering section of the gospel, and it's one that ought to cause us to pause, to consider. What about those people who don't believe? These ones found in this passage, or those ones in the world around us. Who are they? What makes them different? But to the point, as we examine our own hearts, of which group am I? As we compare our own hearts and our own lives and our own response to the Lord Jesus, are we those who are in chapter 6, verses 1 to 5, or are we those we've just read of in chapter 5? Those who in faith go to the Lord, who hear, where am I? How do I respond to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus? Again, we've been encouraged, we've been told how we should trust Christ, how our faith is to be strengthened, but now we're warned by way of negative example not to reject Jesus. And before we think, well, we don't need this. Why would I need to hear a sermon about rejecting Christ? I've already received Christ, have I not? But this is a necessary and an important warning. Because though, yes, we believe that the Lord preserves His saints, He does so through means. He does so through both promises of His Word. He does so through warnings of His Word. And so as we are warned, we receive that warning in faith and we take it to heart and we say, yes, Lord, I hear what You are saying and I do not reject Christ. I receive Christ. But even if we may not reject Christ fully and finally, we even as Christians can be tempted to begin to fall into superficial thinking about Christ, to begin to think untrue thoughts of Him, to begin to think of Him in a way which is not true, to be deceived into thinking, perhaps, I know my Bible, I know all about the Bible, I have been in the church for a long time, but all the while, a person could in fact not believe in Christ Himself. To have the same error that many of these had. They knew Jesus. They were familiar with Him. But they did not know Him as their Savior. There are those in the days of Jesus that did not believe in Christ as the Son of God because they knew Him, humanly speaking, too well. They knew Him as a boy. They knew Him as a young man. They knew His parents. They knew His siblings. And yet they struggled with unbelief, at least in part, because of their familiarity with Jesus. And though, of course, the particulars may not be the same, we also can be tempted to grow cold in our faith because of our even familiarity with Him as well. And so we must continually be on guard against the wickedness of our own hearts, the wickedness of unbelief that would lead, if unchecked, to the rejection of Christ Himself. So this morning, Lord willing, we'll see that we must be on guard, we must guard our hearts against doubting the words and works of Christ. That we must be on guard against doubting the words and works of Christ. At first, we see this reality that Christ comes to His hometown, and He powerfully proclaims the message of the kingdom. That's what we read there in verses 1 and 2. He returns, He goes straight to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and He begins to teach. And of course, this was His common pattern. He goes where He often does, to the very heart of the Jewish community, to proclaim the kingdom, to preach. That was His main ministry, was teaching. But we see, again, Jesus' wisdom, His mighty works. They captivate the townspeople. They're amazed. But of course, here, Mark, he doesn't tell us the content of the message. Luke does in his own telling. But Mark's interest here is in the response of the people. We can take a guess at what Christ proclaimed. We've seen examples of it. But whatever Jesus preached, people recognize the authority in his message. They see the wonders that he had performed in other places. That he is not like the scribes and the teachers. He has authority. He speaks as one not just sent from God, in some sense he is, but as God he speaks and proclaims the gospel. And so Jesus powerfully proclaims the message of the kingdom. But secondly, we see then the unfaithful response of the people. The unfaithful response. And so we ask ourselves, how would we characterize their response? Again, they respond not with faith, but in fact they respond with doubt. With doubt. So a few markers of doubt as we see it here in the text. The first is this. Doubt is astonished at the person and proclamation of Christ. It's astonished. That's what we read in verse 2. Many who heard him were astonished. Now we need to be clear, this is not an amazement at how wonderful Jesus is. It's not astonishment of how wonderful the gospel being proclaimed is. No, we see that from the very context. Others in the gospel have been astonished. We've seen it already in Capernaum at the teaching of Christ. No, here there is also amazement, but it is negative. Before, in other places, the crowds are amazed at Jesus' authority, but at Nazareth, his hometown, this amazement is an amazement of disbelief. And so doubt is astonished at the person and proclamation of Christ in a negative way. But doubt then questions the Lord Jesus. And that really makes up the bulk of this section. This question after question on the lips and on the hearts of the people listening to Jesus preach. And so they doubt many things. They question the origins of Jesus. Verse 2, they say, where did this man get these things? How is it that he can do this? Who is he? Doubt questions the wisdom of Jesus. What is the wisdom given to him? How did he come by it? Doubt questions the power of Jesus. How are such mighty works done by his hands? And really, this is such a self-condemning question. They have seen the power of Christ. We'll read in a little bit that he's not able to do works there, but they've all heard it. Many of them have actually traveled to where Jesus was, and they saw him perform works in these other towns. But when he comes to their hometown, their doubt is free now to openly question, how does he come by such mighty works by his hands? But we see also that doubt questions the character of Jesus. We see that in that line of questioning there in verse 3. They ask, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? Just as an aside here, Mark tells us the names of the siblings of Jesus. Two of his, what we would say, his half-brothers, James and Judas, become leaders in the church. They're half-brothers in the sense that, yes, they have the same mother, Mary. But of course, Joseph was not Jesus' physical father. But of the same household. And James would feature prominently in the book of Acts. I believe it's the same James. And so it should be clear, even from this, that Jesus was part of a family. And of course, we would reject the teaching of many so-called churches today that would proclaim the perpetual virginity of Mary. She had other children. It's clear in the text. But what is really going on in these questions? Why are they putting it this way? What are they doing by asking such things of Jesus? Is it because there's difficulty with the family tree and they're just trying to be clear who this Jesus is, who he's related to? No. These questions are seeking to tear him down. This is an undermining of the legitimacy of his very person. This is a question of who he has come from. They say this is Mary's son. Oh, granted, there's lots of debate here. I'm not going to get into that, but I think at the very least we should see that this is an offensive question. That in actual practice, calling the person the son of a woman, as the Nazarenes here do, was not normal in Judaism and was almost certainly insulting. Because even if Joseph is dead, which many believe that he was by this time, but even if a man's father were dead, he was still his father's son. And so to refer to Jesus as the son of Mary was really to cast this stigma on his mother, to question whether he was a legitimate child or not. It was to raise doubts. And so we take a pause here and we just consider. They have all of these questions, but we ought to know that asking questions can be from a heart of true faith. That, of course, even a true faith can have questions. That you can ask things like, Lord, your word has said this, but I do not fully understand. What does it mean? Please reveal it to me. So a heart of true faith, even of weak faith, it can have questions. But those are different kinds of questions, a different demeanor of questioning than hath God said? Or in the line of questioning that we see here. There are questions of faith, and then there are questions that really are an attack, a reducing in the eyes of others Christ. And what does all of this lead to? Well, doubt leads to this rejection of the Lord Himself. We read very simply, they took offense at Him. That's the phrase that colors the whole picture of this passage. They took offense at Him. Their astonishment is one of, who are you? How dare you? To say these things, to do these things. Doubt rejects the Lord Jesus. We saw already in chapter 3 that some of Jesus' own family came from Nazareth trying to get Jesus to come home quietly. But this takes it a whole step further. Again, rather than celebrating the success of the ministry of Christ, the townspeople are skeptical. They're attempting to discredit Jesus. They do not even refer to Jesus by name, but with this phrase, this man. They do not honor him as a prophet. And so there is this cause of stumbling. They're repelled by Jesus. And Mark often speaks of this stumbling as a motif in his gospel, and it's a grave problem. This offense shows that the amazement of the people in Nazareth is not one of faith, but is one of opposition. We do not believe who Jesus claims to be. And so as we look at this account, we see some things about the people. We see in their rejection of Christ, certainly their pride, do we not? Jesus, claiming to be the Christ, the Son of God, does not meet their expectations. Certainly, as Jewish people, they would have had expectations of the coming of the Messiah. But Jesus, this one that grew up in their town, does not fit. We see their pride. Who does he think he is? Speaking with such authority, such assurance about God and about himself. No, to them, he's just one of their own, a local boy. Of course, Isaiah prophesied about how Christ would come to his own, and he would be despised, and he would be rejected. This fits right in, even in fulfillment of prophecy. But it still is shocking to us that his own hometown rejects him. And before we think, you know, humanly speaking, we could think, well, yeah, that kind of makes sense, that when you know someone, Perhaps you have a son or a relative who's a pastor maybe, and you grew up with them, around them. You know how foolish they were as a young child. You know their sins of the past, and it can be hard then to overcome them as they now proclaim the gospel. But even in that sense, there is grace. But that's not even the case with Christ. Christ was not foolish in that biblical sense. Christ never sinned. And so instead of them seeing him as a child being a detriment, it ought to have been a heightening of the fact that they saw him even as a five-year-old never sin. They saw how he would honor his parents as a 12-year-old. They would see, even as that 12-year-old, the way in which he interacted with the Scriptures. They would see his wisdom far beyond that of a mere child tainted with sin. No, this was something that ought to have been a great privilege to them. A fact that they would reject, or they should accept Christ even more than those who had not been with him. But we see this continued theme in the Gospel of Mark. The Pharisees have begun to reject Jesus, beginning to plot. Now Nazareth, with this outright rejection, they resented him, they despised him, they could not tolerate the one who had come from among them, and yet was so different. Is this not how many treat the Lord Jesus today? Some, of course, desire a public and mighty manifestation of the glory and power of God. I'll believe if God reveals a sign to me, if he shows me that he's real. But what we get is a written account, the Gospels and then the later letters, certainly. We get this account of, yes, the Son of God, but one who comes as a man, who walks on the earth, who eats, who sleeps, who describes himself as gentle, as lowly, as meek. One who came in his first coming not to conquer with the sword, but to die on a cross. This just does not meet the expectations that many have. And so they reject. Many reject him, of course, missing who he is, why he came in such a way, but also how he will come again at the last day. So we pause here and we must be warned against the danger of despising that which is familiar to us. Great temptation. These ones knew Jesus, they were familiar with him, but they rejected him. We should see that never had any on earth such privileges as Nazareth. But Jesus grew up among them. For 30 years, the Son of God lived in their midst. They knew him, they knew his family. They saw how he lived before the very face of God. But of course, all of it was lost upon them. They would not believe the gospel that he preached when the Lord himself came among them and taught in their own synagogue. They would not believe this one who they knew face to face. They were offended at him. And there is nothing in this that surprises us. We see here this picture, this display of the deep-rooted wickedness of our own hearts, of unbelief. The same thing, of course, is going on around us even every day. J.C. Ryle makes these comments of his own days, over 100 years ago, what often we think of as a higher time or a more Christian time. And yet many of the same temptations, the same rejections, that the Holy Scriptures, the preaching of the gospel, the public ordinances of religion, the abundant means of grace that we have enjoyed in our land is increasingly despised, often because of its abundance. Perhaps you have encountered that in your efforts to speak to your neighbors or your friends about the gospel. That there can be this scoffing almost, this taking for granted of, yes, I own a Bible, as if that then justifies them in the sight of God. They don't need to worship God or repent of their sins because their grandma has a Bible and she gave it to them. It's there in abundance, but yet even by that, it's a reason for rejecting the very gospel. It's not valued because it's everywhere. We can become accustomed to these things, to not even know our privileges. And so it's an awful truth that in religion, more perhaps even than any other thing, familiarity breeds contempt. And it's a danger. B.B. Warfield has an article in which he's warning seminary students to not allow their studies and their times of prayer to become mundane, to not fall into that common temptation to grow cold by the constant and continued interaction with holy things. No, we must be on guard against rejecting of holy things even because of their familiarity. But there is also a comfort here in this account. For those perhaps who are Christians, while most of your friends or family are not, that it can be a discouraging thing to call upon the name of Christ and share that message with your friends and your family, and for them to reject the Lord Jesus. Of course, it's a rejection of Christ first and foremost, but it's He's so dear to us. It's a rejection to us as well, it feels like. But you may have experienced rejection, a breaking even of relationships because of your faith in Christ. But we should remember that the Lord Himself also experienced this rejection by His hometown. We draw comfort even from that the Lord can sympathize even in such a thing as that. But another thing that we see already in this text is that we see the humiliation of Christ even in His life. We have been going through the larger catechism in the evening service in our confession of faith, and we've seen the humiliation of Christ. That's not just His death, but even His very life is one of humiliation. That He, taking flesh to Himself as the Son of God, is an act of service, of humiliation, and that in a low estate. Even on the earth, He did not parade around as an earthly king. He was not from noble family. And as we see, though honest work, His profession of carpentry, or at least His father's work, certainly I think He would have participated in that, it was a common work. Nothing out of the ordinary. That He, the one who made heaven and earth by the word of His power and all that is in it, the one without whom nothing was made, the Son of God Himself, took the form of a servant and He worked with His hands and He built things. This one who worked by the sweat of His brow. This is indeed that love of Christ that passeth knowledge. Though He was rich, yet He became poor. Both in life and in death He humbled Himself, and through Him sinners would live and reign forevermore. And so we see the powerful proclamation of the gospel by Christ, but we see this faithless response to that message. But finally, we see the surprising response of Christ. How does Jesus respond to His hometown as they reject Him? Well, first He quotes a proverb, not necessarily a biblical proverb, but a common proverb, verse 4. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." How common is this? Perhaps you've experienced it in a much lesser way. Your parents, you grow up in your home and with your siblings, you go away to college, and perhaps you become a lawyer or a doctor or maybe even a pastor, and now you go home, and you've spent all this effort, all of this time, you've matured, and the first thing your brother does is he makes fun of you for that thing you did when you were 14. There's no honor, as it were. A common thing. Of course, how much more serious this is. That Christ, the true prophet, Christ the Son of God, He is rejected by His own household. Of course, Luke, he gives us a bit more background. He has other things to say. He gives some Old Testament examples. Elijah, Elisha were rejected by Israel, and yet were accepted by these widows at Zarephath and Naaman. They embrace the prophets, while the people who ought to accept them reject them. This is a biblical theme, so often the case, part of the Lord's sovereign purpose. And so this fits into this history, this tradition of Israel rejecting her own prophets, and then in the Lord's sovereignty, using that then to preach to the nations and to others. We've seen that already, even in chapter 5. One could argue even that the Old Testament prophets were a foreshadowing of how Jesus would be rejected by His own. But He says also, surprisingly, He is not able to do mighty works in their midst. He has just gone over the sea into Gentile territory, and He's done mighty works. And He comes now to His own hometown, and He says in verse 5, He could do no mighty works there, except that He laid His hands on a few people and healed them. Well, this one is one of those that causes us to scratch our heads. We can take this a bit too far sometimes, but Mark, in his gospel, has already and will continue to highlight the importance of faith. The importance of faith. We saw it in chapter 2. Because of your faith, you're made well. And He forgives that one who sins, who was there as a paralytic. But there's then no surprise here when He finds no faith, an absence of faith, that He then does not perform those mighty works. Jesus has told us in chapter 4 that by the measure that one uses, would that measure be used for them. That if there is faith that's accompanied then by these signs and these miracles, but if someone rejects, and we saw this last week as well, if someone rejects the words of Christ, we ought then to expect there to not be those works that would have accompanied it. Mark says it bluntly. He says He could not perform them. We should say not in the sense that he was physically unable, because He did heal some, but that it would have been morally or spiritually inconsistent. That where the kingdom of God is rejected, it would then be inappropriate for the king to share its new life and joy, to have the benefits of the kingdom while rejecting the king. That just does not go together. And so Mark, his concluding accent here is this rejection, this unwillingness of the people to believe. But here again is this mystery of the kingdom of God. But here the people who knew Christ the most reject, the ones who had every opportunity to believe, they do not, while that one there, the Gerasene demoniac, having never seen Christ before, out of his mind, filled with demons, is the one who is called and is one who believes and desires to follow Christ. We cannot predict those who would be inside or outsiders. This other point in conclusion is verse 6. This remarkable statement that Jesus is left in amazement. He marveled because of their unbelief. This is the only time that Mark records this kind of reaction to unbelief. Again, they had so many advantages. The Son of God lived among them. He had preached to them with power, with authority. He had displayed His power by miracles all over the place. But they were blind, unbelieving, deaf to the message, hardened against Him. And we don't read of any other accounts of Jesus returning here, but because and even what they have is taken away from them. A few further points of application this morning from this account Again, we see this great sin of disbelief, of unbelief. And this is reason that he could not do any mighty work because of the hardness of the people's hearts. It shows us that unbelief has a power to rob men of the highest blessing. You preach the gospel to somebody, you share the gospel with somebody, and they don't believe. They're robbing themselves of the greatest blessing in all of the world, condemning themselves to damnation. But you see also that he marveled because of their unbelief. It shows how suicidal and unreasonable a sin unbelief is. It is hardness of heart. It's not a reasonable thing. But even the Son of God regards it with surprise. J.C. Ryle has several other applications here. We see the fact that we can never be too much on guard against unbelief. It is, in fact, the oldest sin of the world. What was the sin by which Adam and Eve fell? Well, yes, eating the fruit, but it was not believing the Word of God. It began in the Garden of Eden when Eve listened to the devil's promises instead of believing the Lord's. But is also the most ruinous of all sins and its consequences. What does it lead to? It brought death into the world. It kept Israel out of the promised land for 40 years. It is the sin that especially fills hell. Ryle makes the point. He that believeth not shall be damned. But also it's the most foolish and inconsistent of all sins. It makes a person be reduced to less than an animal. To reject plain evidence and reason. To reject the reality and the person of God Himself. To shut His eyes against even the clearest testimony. And rather believe lies than the truth. But worst of all, it is the most common sin in the world. Millions, billions even, are guilty of it every day. They're guilty on every side. Some in profession say that they are Christians, but in practice they are unbelievers. They do not implicitly believe the Bible. They do not receive Christ as their Savior. And so let us guard our own hearts against this sin. It is neither the want of evidence nor the difficulties of Christian doctrine that make a person not believe. It is sin. They love sin. They love the world. And in this state of mind, they will never lack reason to reject God's Word. We must humble ourselves and cry out to the Lord to strengthen our faith, to be on guard against this. So let us go on watching our hearts even after we have believed. For the root of unbelief is never entirely destroyed. We must resist it. We only have to stop watching and praying for a short time for there to be a crop of unbelief beginning to spring up. So let us pray as the disciples, Lord, increase our faith. Let us hear the command of Christ to watch and to pray. But also let us not be like these ones. Let us not despise the preaching of God's Word, especially the preaching of the cross, lest it be taken away from us. People would like some ordinary or extraordinary sign, but it people do not want God to become a human being like one of us. People do not like a message of a gospel of Jesus being crucified. No, people often want something other than what God gives. But Christ has come, and how did He come? He came in the flesh, in the form of a servant, having died, having been risen again. And He does now sit at the right hand of the Father. And He will return in glory. He will return in might, making all things right. But now we live by faith and not by sight. We live in reliance on these simple and ordinary means. The preaching of God's Word is one of those things that does not in its very nature in itself draw large crowds, but it is the power of God in salvation as He uses the gospel. And so it is in Christ who continues to speak powerfully through His means of grace. Let us receive them in faith. And let us, as God's people, guard our own hearts against doubting the words and the works of Christ Himself. Let's pray. Our great Heavenly Father, we do come before You. We do love You, Lord. We are thankful even for harder passages of Scripture to hear when they confront and challenge our own hearts. Well, we are so thankful for Your grace and Your mercy. Lord, that as we hear Your Word and as we respond in faith and as we confess our sins and come to You in faith, we are assured of Your love and Your forgiveness of sins. And we rejoice in that. We rejoice that we have been brought into Your kingdom. And Lord, we do pray that these things would indeed be true of each and every one here. Lord, that we would have hearts of faith and that You would strengthen that faith by Your Word and Your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.